Let's bow and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace and mercy this morning once again, thanking you for being our God. And thank you for giving us this opportunity once again to assemble together, to sing songs of praise in your name, to open up your book, to study, to acknowledge you as our one and only God. Father, we assembled here on this first day of the week, as we always do, to remember the sacrifice of your Son at Calvary by partaking of the elements. We thank you, Father, for your Son, his willingness to die, your willingness to send him down here so that even though we're the ones that sinned and hurt you, you are the one that loved us so much to provide a means for us to get back in your relationship with you. Father, I just pray you'll be with this congregation. You'll bless it. You'll bless each one of these members to help them know that they are important to you, as all of mankind is important to you, and that we'll all strive, Father, to be good examples to all that we encounter. Be with us now as we go through this study together. We pray that your word is proclaimed and not man's, and that you're the one that's glorified. We love you. We're so thankful that we can call you our God, your Son, as our Savior. So God, watch, protect, and keep us now to the day you call us for all these favors and blessings. We ask in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. And amen. Turn your Bibles over to Luke, the 7th chapter. Luke chapter 7. Because in this chapter, I think we're going to find one of the most touching incidents in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's a story of the anointing of Jesus by the sinful woman. But to really grasp the significance of what occurs here, it's important for us to see the events that led up to this event. After completing that great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ returned to the city of Capernaum. And you remember there that the centurion sent a Jewish delegation to Jesus, begging him that he would come and to heal his servant. Now, a Roman centurion was an officer over 100 soldiers, and thus this centurion was a man of authority. And that becomes significant in what he feels when he sends these men to go see Jesus. The centurion was described as being on very good terms with the Jewish community. He had furnished funds for the building of their local synagogue. And it's not hard to assume that being this one who's been around all these Jews, that he'd heard of Jesus. Maybe he'd heard the healing, the teachings of Jesus himself rather than just from the townspeople in John chapter 4. But his servant was someone that was important to him. In fact, he's described as someone that was highly regarded or dear to him. And he's ill. And so Jesus is sent for. The centurion says, I'm a one of authority. I'm a centurion. I have 100 men under me, and I recognize authority. But I want you to understand something. He says, I don't feel worthy of having you come into my house. But he acknowledged that Jesus, but you just got the authority that if you just said a word, then I know my servant could be healed. And so what happens was that Jesus, when he hears all that, he says, well, you know, not even in all of Israel have I found such a great faith. And so when those messengers left Jesus and went back to the centurion, they found before they arrived that the servant had been healed. And the Bible then says that soon afterwards, or the next day, depending upon your translation, over in verse 11, he enters the city of Nain. And there he saw a dead man who was being carried out for burial. He's the only son of a widow. Now understand something. In those days, the widow would now have become completely destitute. Her husband was dead. And now her only son, upon whom she could depend for sustenance, is also dead. And she, therefore, was facing a future with very little hope. And in verse 13, the Bible says, and when he saw her, he felt compassion for her. And he told her, don't weep. And he reaches up and he touches the coffin. The Greek there probably refers to a wooden stretcher by which the body was carried on. And Jesus says, young man, I say unto you, arise. And immediately the man sat up, showing that his body was healed. He began to speak, showing that his mind had been restored. In fact, this is the first recorded incident of Jesus raising anybody from the dead. But I want you to notice the tenderness of Jesus. This woman was so grief-stricken, and all of a sudden the son he brings back to life, and the Bible says, and he gave him back to her. And news of this spread throughout the country, even into Judea, where John the Baptist had been imprisoned. And so John sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask the question, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Now, a lot of people, when they read that, they've struggled with that, because you remember it was during the baptism of John that God's voice had uttered and the Spirit had come down, and this is my beloved son. And now all of a sudden he's saying here, are you the one that we should be looking for? But under the circumstances, it's not hard to understand how John had become doubtful, maybe had some doubts himself. He's been in prison for several months. And no doubt it was getting harder and harder on John there in the prison. And John was probably like most Jews who are expecting Jesus to come with an army and drive out the Roman Empire, and that isn't happening. Maybe he thought, you know, if you're really the Son of God, he would have freed me and punished Herod in the first place for putting me in here. No doubt John was anticipating that his death was imminent, and he was probably questioning, have I just labored in vain? Was the things that I was taught, the things that I was doing, did I really fulfill the mission that God wanted me to do? Because he's not seeing the results that he was expecting from Jesus. And John's disciples found Jesus healing, and Jesus said to him, shame on you. Shame on you for asking me the question, are you the one, or do we need to be seeking someone else? Go tell John what you've seen, what you've heard, that the blind receive their sight, that the lame are walking, that the lepers are cleansed, that the deaf hear, that the dead are raised. All of these were descriptions of what Isaiah said the Messiah would be doing in Isaiah chapter 35, 5 and 61, 1. And then he added these words, blessed is he who does not take offense in me, as a way of go back and tell John, John, keep the faith. It may look bleak for you right now. You may not totally understand, but keep the faith. And Matthew records that it will be during this time that he will give out his great invitation in Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, you'll find rest unto your soul. My yoke's easy and my burden's light. Come to me. Hang in there, and I'll give you rest. And all of that leads up to the story now of Jesus and the sinful woman. Luke chapter 7. Verses 36 through 50. This is the first time that Jesus Christ is invited to eat with a Pharisee. The Pharisee's name was Simon. Now, it must be noted that this is not the same event that would happen to Jesus later in his life. It's true that both of the feasts were in the home of a man named Simon, but one was a Pharisee and the other was a cleansed leper. And you just got to understand, Simon was a very common name. In fact, there's eight individuals named Simon within the New Testament. And I say all that to say this. There is absolutely no scriptural support that the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7 is Mary in John chapter 12. Those are two different women, two different stories, two different time frames in the life of Jesus Christ, even though the events are very similar. And so this whole thing that's gone on about that Mary's this sinful woman, that she'd been a prostitute, has no credence whatsoever. Why was Simon anxious to have Jesus Christ come dine with him? Well, maybe he liked Jesus. I mean, as a rule, don't we invite people to eat with us that we like because we enjoy their company? But the way he ends up treating Jesus probably makes that a little bit unlikely. He may have been like other Pharisees. You know, he was trying to trap Jesus, trying to discover some way, somehow, or some fault that he could accuse Jesus and get rid of him. Or maybe the answer lies in the fact that he no doubt had heard his fellow Pharisees talking about Jesus. He was aware of the popularity that he was obtaining among the people. Because shortly after Nain, the people would sit there and say, a great prophet has risen among us, Luke chapter 7, verse 16. So he may have just been curious. Who really is this man? Whatever it is, Jesus no doubt knew the man's motivation. And he may have gone to help Simon and to teach others that he knew was going to be present on this occasion. And so in verse 36, the Bible says, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, social customs of the day dictated that there were certain courtesies that would be extended upon someone who came into your house. I mean, you'd give them a kiss of welcome on their cheek. You'd get a basin of water and some towels to wash their feet, tasks that many times would end up being performed by servants. Oil or ointment would be given to them for their head and to soothe the skin of their feet because of the hot sun and the dusty ground. But according to 44 through 46, not a single one of those things had been done to Jesus. So let's go there now. We've got the background. We've seen what's going to, the people that are there. We've seen this. Let's go into that room. Let's sit there at that table. And let's see if we can glean what happened and what the significance it might be for you and I today. They're sitting there at the table, reclining, if you will, at the table. They didn't have chairs like we do. And enters this weeping woman. You see, the usual position for dining there was to recline on your left side and kind of lean that way, and that way your right hand was free to get the food, and you would be facing the table, and your feet would be away from the table. Now, you need to understand, if you go back to the customs of the day, generally women were not allowed at the feast, only the men. The women were there simply to serve and simply to entertain the folks. And so here we have this feast. Just can you see it? Can you picture it? The men there are talking and they're laughing. The cups are being filled. One course is removed and another course is being brought in. And there would be many spectators many times at these banquets, especially if they learned that there was some renowned personality that was going to attend. And thus it was easy for an uninvited guest to all of a sudden show up, verse 37, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. A sinner. One translation says, an immoral woman. From verse 47, we read that her sins were many. Whatever those sins were, they were well known. From verse 39, it becomes very obvious. She had a bad reputation within the community. Now, I want you to picture that woman. She no doubt had heard about Jesus. She probably had heard about the love that Jesus had extended towards sinners and outcasts. Maybe she heard that invitation that we looked at earlier in Matthew chapter 11. But her strong desire was to see Jesus, to break that all-male occasion. She was going to go in there. And the tears that she was shedding were evidence of the powerful emotions that this woman was feeling. Now, I want you to imagine her. I want you to imagine the feeling of hopelessness that she felt. Probably the feeling of self-loathing. I'm a worthless individual. I have no value among anyone. But she'd heard of this man called Jesus and that she could be forgiven, that she could be restored. And so she walks around that table to where Jesus is, and her tears fall upon the dust-covered feet of Jesus. And so she unbinds her hair. She gets down on her knees and lets that hair drop down on his feet and begins to use her hair to wipe his feet clean. And then she begins to kiss his feet and picks up that oil and rubs that sweet-smelling oil perfume into his feet. Do you see it? Do you see that woman? Do you see what we would sit there and think would be so degrading of an individual to do? And yet she's doing it. She's humbling herself before Jesus. And Simon becomes indignant. And in verse 39, he says, if he knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't let her do such things. Jesus knew what he was saying. But you see, Simon was saying, as far therefore as I'm concerned, Jesus letting this happen, he doesn't know what kind of woman he is. Therefore, this man can't be a prophet. Or at least he's not a good man. Because according to the teachings of the rabbis of the day, if you were touched by such a woman, you would become ceremonially unclean. And yet this man, who claims to be this great prophet, he's letting them touch his feet. But Jesus did know who she was. He did know what kind of woman she was. But he also knew who and what Simon was. And so Jesus looks at Simon and tells him a story. A story of two men in debt to a moneylender. One owed 300 denarii, the other owned 50 denarii, and both of them were unable to pay the moneylender back. Now, here's what that meant, if you want to get an idea of this money. 50 denarii would be about 2 months' wages. 500 denarii would be about 2 years' wages. And being unable to pay, the money lender is in his rights to have both of those men jailed and tortured. But instead, he forgave both of them of their debts. And so Jesus looks at Simon and said, Simon, which of these two do you think would love the money lender more? You can almost see the bored expression on Simon's face. He didn't really care what was being said. He probably thought the whole thing was a little bit absurd, but in a condescending voice, he probably said, well, I suppose the one he forgave the most of. And Jesus says, you're right. And then he points at the woman. Simon, do you see this woman? Of course he does. That's a stupid question, isn't it? But he hadn't really seen her. He'd seen nothing of any value within her. And so in verse 44, Simon, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. See, the parable of Jesus told nothing about the amount of sin, but the awareness of sin. The woman was deeply aware of her sins. You see that in the tears that are falling from the eyes. But Simon had absolutely no awareness of his sins. He felt no guilt. He felt there was absolutely no obligation on his part to express love to this one who had came in and dined with him. Someone has said the greatest of sins is to be conscious of no sin. I want you to look at Jesus now. I want you to see Simon's indignant attitude. I want you to see this woman. And I want you now to look at the eyes of Jesus. Look down at him, at her, and he says in verse 48, your sins are forgiven you, verse 50, and your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What do you think was going now through the minds of that woman? She was probably so overwhelmed at the words of Jesus. You can see the smile of love and gratitude upon her face. She knew she was a bad person, but she knew he'd forgiven her. And she left that room with a sense of joy in her heart. I don't know what happened with Simon. Did anything change within the man? Well, we're not told. But the story brings about three questions that it becomes imperative that you and I ask. Number one, are we aware of the enormity of our sins? You know, sometimes it's harder to reach this respectable person in the community than that ungodly individual who's willing to acknowledge, I've done wrong. Are we aware of the enormity of our sins? Well, I'm a pretty good fella. You know, I'm not a bad person. You ever told a lie? You ever said some bad words to someone? Deceived someone? Had a bad thought? Failed to help when you could? Have you ever thought about the sins that you have committed, and we've all committed them? What those sins have done to the God who created you and has taken care of you? Genesis chapter 6. And verse 5, when God looked down upon the earth and he saw the thoughts and the intents of the hearts of man was only evil continuously. Now listen, and it grieved God in his heart that he'd made man. Do you realize that your sins have hurt the very God who created you? Anyone in here a parent? Probably most of us are, right? Did your kids ever disobey you? Yeah, they did. Did you ever have your children been doing defiantly what you told them not to do, but they did it anyway? How'd that make you feel? Have you ever had a situation where maybe the kid went so far to the point that I don't care what you say? Maybe even when you sought to discipline them in some way, somehow, had a child say, I hate you. That cuts to the quick, doesn't it? Your heart is broken. Folks, do we realize the enormity of our sins and what those sins have done to the God who created us? But secondly, Are you therefore aware of the wonder of being forgiven? You know, Jesus did a lot of wonderful deeds in his time here on earth, but none was greater than helping this woman find the peace of forgiveness. You see, the parable of the two debtors was the perfect parallel to the money lender, only you had to recognize that the money lender was saying, I forgive you. We are the ones that needed the forgiveness, and it had to be paid. Money lender could just say, I forgive you. But because of our sins, there had to be a payment. Excuse me. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death, a separation from Almighty God. And it doesn't matter that we are forgiven. That debt had to be paid. Jesus, in paying for our sins, had to become separated from God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you separated yourself from me, Jesus, crying from the cross? It's very simple, because you're taking the sins of man upon yourself, and you have to be separated from me. You see, it had to be paid for. And yet Jesus willingly did it. Jesus willingly paid that debt. And you imagine the wonder of that. We have so many things in our lives that we take for granted. And yet there are some of those things that occur in our lives that just fill us with a complete awe. Anyone got a spare room? Because I'm about to talk about my wife, and afterwards I'll need to stay at your house. In a few months, we will celebrate 50 years together. Understand, she's up for the Congressional Medal of Honor. But I sit there many, many a time in the house, and I'll look at her in awe that she said two words, I do, when she was asked, would she become my wife? I stand in awe, amazement, that she would share her life with me. You may have something similar like that in your life that you stand in awe about. But when was the last time you just sat back in awe and contemplate what Jesus did for you at Calvary? He cried out to the Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And oh, how we need to recognize the enormity of the love that he extended toward us at Calvary. Finally, having been forgiven, how much now do we love? Folks, has the story of the cross become so commonplace to us that we don't express our love to God? I mean, is our worship a burden or joy? Do we sit there, we got to go to church again today? Or I got some sniffles this morning, I don't want to go. Or I sure wish we'd sing a few less songs, I wish that preacher wouldn't go so long. Or is our worship such a great expression to love to God? One of my things is singing. Most of you know that. My mother used to say she wished I'd been professionally trained. I don't know that I could have ever done anything like that. But I love to sing. And I love to sing out. I love to sing out to my Lord. But I know there's a lot of people that, They sit there, I ain't got a good voice. Maybe you feel that way. You know. And so what do we do when we get in the assembly and the song? We just kind of sing, praise God, for move on, blessings flow, because I don't have a good voice at all. I came back from college, my sophomore year. There was a little congregation right down at the Colorado-Kansas line that was wanting some people to come out and preach for them. So this other fella in the congregation, we swapped off Sundays throughout the summer, driving out there to preach. It was a two-hour drive to get there. And I'll never get the very first Sunday that I was there. My father always went with me, and they met in a storefront. They didn't have a church building. And we walked in there, and preacher's supposed to sit at the front. Well, so we sat at the front, my dad and I. And they started the song service. And there was a lady in the back of that room that started singing. She is the only woman that I've ever known that could be sharp and flat on the same note at the same time. I mean, she was horrible. And I turned around and I looked and I was going, and she was loud. And throughout that service, I would take glances at her and I looked at her face. And I recognize, you know, she's not trying to impress me one bit. She's trying to praise her God. And before that service was over, I thought she had the best voice in that room. Not from musical quality, but she sang from the heart. Why? Because she had a God who sent her son to die for her, and that when she was baptized into Jesus, her sins were washed away, and she now had the promise of a home with God in heaven, and she couldn't hold it in. She wanted to let him know how much she appreciated it. Folks, I'm convinced if you and I could get a grasp of what it is that we were forgiven, of the love that he extended to us, the love that we were therefore shed out to him, we'd blow the tops off of our church buildings. We wouldn't sing passively. We'd sing boisterously because we want him to know how important he is to us. We wouldn't sit there and never tell anyone about the Savior because we'd want everyone to know about it. You ever known a girl that she was out on a Saturday night with her boyfriend? And she comes to church the next Sunday. And you go out to shake her hand. She doesn't put out her right hand, does she? She sticks out the left hand because she wants you to see what was put on her finger last night. She wants everybody to know. Do we want everyone to know about our Jesus? Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Jesus speaks and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and will dine with him and he with me." Jesus wants to dine with us. He wants to have that relationship with us. But first, we must be willing to let him come into our hearts so he can dine with us. Have you let Jesus Christ come into your heart? Have you invited him into your life? Lord, I need you. I need you every hour. Lord, come be with me. And he has that promise, as we saw in Matthew chapter 11, that if you come to me, you let me come into your life, I'll give you rest. And when we sit there and come to Jesus, let him into our hearts, be buried with him in baptism, and let him wash our sins away, that he'll add us to his kingdom, and that one day we'll serve that great banquet feast in heaven. A feast of love, a feast of joy, a feast of gratitude. You want that feast? Then if you're not a Christian, come. If you're a Christian and you've lost your way, come back. He doesn't love you any less. You're subject to his invitation. Come. All together we stand and sing.